celebrate something that's actually something very difficult to celebrate. We're getting ready for the fact that Jesus died. The good news is there's Easter afterwards. There's Jesus' resurrection, so we get to think about that. We get to place our minds on that. But it's a very weird path that we're going. So this week we actually get to Luke chapter 22, and if you can turn there, let me read the section that we're on. This is Jesus with his disciples for the Passover, and in the context of Passover, he performs what we call the Lord's Supper. So starting in verse 7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to prepare to celebrate your death and your resurrection. Even though it's strange to celebrate a death, Lord Jesus, we pray that you bring us reflectiveness, but also joy, because in your death and in your resurrection is our hope. So Father, as a church, grow us, help us to be more thankful, and teach us to be more fruitful because of all that we see in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Like I said, we're going through this process of looking at the major incidents, the major events that happen in the Passion Week, which is the last week of Jesus' life. Last week, we looked at Jesus marching into the city. And in a lot of ways, it makes sense because everyone is gearing up for Passover. For those of you who don't know what Passover is, Passover, the original Passover was back, we see it in the book of Exodus. It was the event through the 10 plagues through which God had liberated his people. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, and the Passover was the fact that on the night of the 10th plague, God told the Israelites to go and take a lamb, to slaughter it, and to take the blood and to paint it on the doorpost. And if they did this, if the blood was on the doorpost, then their children would be saved. And so the Israelites did just as they had been directed, and when they woke up, the firstborn of the Egyptians were dead, but theirs were alive. And from there, they were released out of slavery and into freedom. So the Passover is a very significant event in Jewish life. So here, it makes sense that for the triumphal entry, people are going to Jerusalem. It used to be that when the Passover would come for this particular festival, for this feast, if you didn't live in Jerusalem, if you lived anywhere else, you would pilgrimage to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was and because there was spiritual significance there. So you would go there and you would celebrate. And so Jesus is going into the city with his disciples. And we see here, when we get to this is the next major event of the Passion Week. Jesus gathers his disciples, and he shares a meal with them. And all of us know that meals are very important. Meals are very personal. They're very intimate. We only let certain people into meals. And for Jesus, this is his last meal. So here we see him do and say everything that he wants to leave his disciples with. So as we go through this meal, this Lord's Supper, this last meal, before Jesus' death, We see a couple things. First, we're going to take a look at the meaning. Now, what does the Lord's Supper mean? Why does Jesus connect it to the Passover? What is he trying to say? Second thing we'll see is its significance. You know, why it's important. Why it's important for us to understand the Lord's Supper and how Jesus fits into to our lives. And then the third, we'll see how the Lord's Supper applies to our lives. Why it matters for us to continue to take it and to remember what Jesus has done through it. So first, the meaning. Take a look at verses 7 and 8 again. And the entire passage starts out and it tells us very clearly, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread and on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it.'" Now, every single gospel account makes it clear that what Jesus is about to do is tied into the celebration of the Passover. You know, this isn't just some random meal that Jesus came into the city and said, "Guys, since we're in town, let's have a good meal. Guys, you know, this is a great night to be able to get together and to have this meal together." Or this isn't Jesus even saying, "You know, my death is coming, so we should commemorate it with a meal together." You know, every gospel writer makes sure that we understand that this particular meal overlaps and overlays with the Passover. And again, I've explained a little bit of what the Passover meant. It was a remembrance of Israel's liberation, their redemption. You know, you go back into the end of the book of Genesis, and all the people of Israel are heading into Egypt to be saved. There's a famine going on, and there's no food around, and here they go marching off because Joseph is second to Pharaoh. So they go into Egypt to be saved, but eventually they become slaves. And so when the book of Exodus opens up, the people of Israel are slaves. They're crying out to God for relief. And the book of Exodus begins to tell about how God delivers his people from slavery. He raises up a man named Moses, and Moses and his brother Aaron begin to go before Pharaoh. And through God's incredible hand, through God's work, God's people are set free. And the only explanation for their freedom is the fact that God has done wondrous things. And you know, it's a staple of Jewish life. Matter of fact, you look at the rest of the Old Testament and they constantly look back to the Passover, they look back to the Exodus, and they say, that is the quintessential experience of redemption, of deliverance, of God's grace. And parents are told again and again to teach their children, to show them, to tell them what happened then, how God himself delivered them out of slavery into freedom. And so it's not an accident that Jesus takes this opportunity to tell them what he is going to do. I don't know if you've ever seen a Passover Seder. That's actually one of the things that's on my personal bucket list is I want to actually be a part of a real Jewish Seder. And I don't know how I'd ever get invited to one. I don't think we have any Jews here, so I don't think any of you will invite, but that's one of my goals. I want to go and I want to be a part of it. I've read a little bit about it, and so I know, you know, a little bit of how it works. But basically the family and extended family would gather. And one of the express purposes of doing a Passover Seder was to retell the story of deliverance. So, you know, so the elders, the oldest father, the oldest grandfather would either read out of the book of Exodus, or he would begin to tell the story of Exodus about how people were slaves. And he would begin to tell of each plague. And as he retold the story of deliverance, the extended family that was gathered, they would eat bread. They would eat lamb, they would eat other symbolic foods, they would drink wine, they would sing from the Psalms, they would pray together, and the entire Seder was a time to remember, to relive, and to rejoice in the deliverance that God has brought. You know, again, in the Old Testament, it was important. You know, the Exodus was proof that God loved Israel. And it was their quintessential experience of redemption. And what's interesting is here in Luke 22, here with the Lord's Supper, here you have Jesus essentially usurping the Passover, recasting it. And what he's trying to say, what he's trying to get What he's trying to get his disciples to understand is that the Passover really is about him. Matter of fact, in verse 15, listen to what he says. This isn't an accident. This isn't something that just kind of popped into his mind. But in verse 15, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was waiting for this moment. And if you notice, what he's doing here is he's giving them meaning. He's telling them what he is about to do in context with everything that they understand. He's saying, here is the Passover. Here is God's deliverance. Here is God saving his people. And you know what? That is nothing compared to what I will do. What I will do will be a greater deliverance. What I will do will be a bigger miracle. What I will do is I will be the greater Moses. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying the Passover is a shadow. It's a foretaste of what he has come to do. Now, the Passover is simply preparation. Everything that's done in the Passover is meant to tell us of what Jesus has come to do, that Jesus has come to deliver his people, and instead of a lamb, it will be him. It will be his blood. It will be his death. And you know, for us, that's what we are called to remember whenever we partake in the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, it's a reminder of God's work of redemption, of God's work to redeem, God's work to save. It's funny because in the triumphal entry that we looked at last week, Jesus is presented as the greater king. Here you have David, the greatest king of all of Israel, and in the triumphal entry, he's presented to all of us as the even greater king, the everlasting king. In this, Jesus is presented as the greater Moses, the one who will perform an even greater work, one whom God will use to a greater extent, who will save even more, whose deliverance will deliver in ways that Moses could not imagine. And so for us, that becomes our meaning. We remember the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us of God's work of redemption. The fact that here is Jesus, the one who has come to lay his life down. Second thing we learn is we learn about its significance. If you look in verses 17 through 20, it says, and this is the very details of what he did say, is he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide this among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten said, this cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. Now, I want you to notice what's happening is he doesn't just say this is what it is for. He begins to fill it with significance. Again, the Passover is about people being delivered from slavery to freedom. People who are slaves in Egypt, now heading off to the promised land free. And everything we see in the Passover is they're physically slaves, they are physically chained, they are physically forced into labor. And here they go out of Egypt physically free. Now, the significance that Jesus puts into this is that the work that he is going to do to take us from slavery to freedom is a spiritual work. Know that Jesus has come, and this greater work of redemption is going to take all of us who are spiritually bound to sin and free us spiritually so that we can be connected to God again, so that we can live in light of God's grace. And you know, the honest truth is, the Bible tells us that's our true problem. Our true problem isn't that we are physically slaves. Our true problem isn't that we are physically bound. We might not have chains on our feet, but the Bible says we are spiritual slaves. And we might not feel bound in, but we are in slavery. We are stuck in our sin. Now, matter of fact, you go into Romans chapter 6, and Romans 6 makes it clear. He says, we were once slaves to impurity and lawlessness. We were slaves to our sinful nature. You go into Romans 7, and Romans 7 is the perfect example of what slavery looks like. I go to Romans 7 all the time and it tells me my experience, but Paul says he's struggling with his sin nature and he says, I don't do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I do. That is what I keep on doing. You know, a really good, if you want to see a really good literary example of what spiritual slavery looks like, you know, one of the best books on the subject is The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And it's a really compelling book because the way the book's laid out, you know, here you have Dr. Jekyll, this upstanding doctor, and then you have Mr. Hyde, you know, this wretched man. And there's beautiful descriptions of him. There's this one description where they talk about how when you look at Hyde, there's nothing physically that seems to be repulsive, but there's something repulsive about him. You know, because he's the characterization of sin, of our sinful nature. And what's interesting is all through the book, Dr. Hyde is trying to figure out how to keep his sinful nature under clamps. You know, how to protect the society from it, how to protect himself from it. And by the end of the book, he's barricaded himself in his own study because he can't control it. And you see, that's where all of us are. We might not feel like we're bound, feel like we're slaves, but we are. That's one of the reasons why it is so difficult to change. It's so difficult to, you know, to habitually change something that's sinful, to change something that is self-serving and selfish. You know, all of us have those experiences. It's easy to start doing something that's wrong. It's easy to start lying and cheating and hurting people and being manipulative. It's hard to turn away from those things. We try to change in a positive direction and we feel the slavery of sin. We feel it pull us back. We make commitments to ourselves to no longer be selfish, and yet selfishness rears its head again. You know, we make commitments to ourselves to not be proud, to not be arrogant, and yet pride rears its ugly head again. And sometimes it seems like no matter what we do, it just doesn't go away. That's slavery. Now, the Bible tells me, and when it comes to my sinful nature, I'm an addict. And I can't stop. I am bound. It's funny because even when you look into psychology, psychology has a whole category they call addictions and a whole category they call compulsions. I'm old enough to remember when addiction used to only be alcohol and drugs. Remember that time? Those are the only two you could be addicted to. Nowadays, you can be addicted to alcohol and drugs. You can also be clinically diagnosed as having an addiction to sex, to gambling, to overeating. There's actually a clinical description of being addicted to shopping. I don't know if any of you struggle with that one. I think for most of the guys, we say, that's not a problem for me. But you can also be addicted, this is the guy's one, I guess, sports, computer. You know, you have clinical psychologists actually diagnosing people with some of the, there's a new one that's just come out in the last few years that in some circles has gotten taken a hold, but it's procrastination. I'm addicted to doing nothing. But you know, a long time ago, we didn't talk about addictions. You know what the Bible calls addiction? The Bible calls addiction slavery. The Bible says that we are slaves to our sin. Sin has this addictive quality, and when we begin to taste it, we enjoy it, and we cannot live without it. It gives us something that we've been hoping for, or dreaming for, or longing for. But that thing that we are longing for, that thing we are hoping for, that thing we are dreaming for, is really properly only found in Christ. And you see, all of this tells us, if this is true, if it's true that we are slaves to sin, if it's true that Jesus has come to set us free, then it tells us that Christianity is not simply self-help. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people view it. Now, a lot of people view Christianity as self-help. I'll go to church and I'll find a couple things to do, and once I start doing those things, my life will be better. If I practice a couple things, if I read some things once in a while, if I change the way I think about things, then my life will be blessed. And Christianity isn't that. As a matter of fact, if you go through the Bible is very consistent to tell us that we are not good people. We are not people who, at the very bottom of our soul and our heart, we are not people who are mostly pretty good. The Bible tells us that there is something deeply wrong with us. And as a matter of fact, the gospel tells us that there is something that is so deeply wrong with us that only the intervening work of God will change it. That's how wrong we are. Things are so wrong with us that a psychology book or a self-help book or a spiritual guru cannot fix the problem. God himself has to come. God himself has to make the change. And God himself has to be the difference. And only God himself will make you into the person that you need to be. You know, I when I was younger, I used to believe in the goodness of people. I used to believe that children were at heart innocent until I served as an elementary pastor for about a year. And when you work with kids kindergarten to sixth grade, man, they teach you about sin. You know, you see kids who barely know their ABCs and they know how to manipulate. You see kids who've just learned to walk and they know how to be self-centered. You never have to teach those things. And when you try to break those cycles, when you try to teach them how to share, how to be kind, how to be gentle, how to be forgiving, how to be loving, when you try to teach them not to manipulate, but to care for others, it's hard. It is hard. And you know, for me, working with kids for a year, I could have gotten to the point where I hated them. What I began to realize was, I began to realize that that's me. You know, that everything I see in them is everything that I go through. All the things that they are stuck in are all the same things that I get stuck in. Because you know what? I may be able to put on the facade a little bit better, but I'm selfish. I'm prideful and I'm manipulative. And I'm more skilled at them so it doesn't show up on the outside, but all the same things on the inside are exactly the same. All the same ways they try to use people, all the same ways they try to work situations, all the same ways they only think about themselves. That's me. So if you ever want a good picture of that, if you ever want to learn what sins you need to repent of, volunteer and help out with the elementary. But all kidding aside, you know, the Bible is clear about that there is something so deeply wrong in us that only God himself will be able to fix that. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about the fact that God comes, Jesus comes, and he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. It is my body. It is my blood. I will do it. And when it is done, it will be finished. That's the meaning of the gospel. That it's God and not us. It's good news. God has done it for us. So the third thing I wanted to address is this. Having said that, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It's remembering the work of God. Its significance is that we're spiritually bound. How do we apply that to ourselves? You know, how do we use that? Again, Jesus here uses... He uses two metaphors. You see we see the bread, which is his body. We see the wine, which is his blood. And if you look at each element, he says, he takes the bread, he prays over it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. He says, this is my body broken for you. In the Passover Seder, the bread was known as the bread of affliction, the bread of suffering. And what he's making reference to is the fact that in his body, in his flesh, he will suffer. Isaiah points that out. Isaiah says that a servant is coming, but he will not be glorious. He will suffer. He will be a suffering servant. And so Jesus takes this bread of suffering and he says, this will be my body. And you know, that's exactly what happens. Jesus is hauled away, and upon being pronounced guilty, he is beaten, he is whipped, and then he is led on a grueling path that ultimately takes him to the cross. And I could, but I don't want to go through, all that that physically means, but it was a methodical death. Jesus did suffer. This wasn't 2 hours in his day where these terrible things happened to him. This was an entire day-long process of being bit by bit, piece by piece, torn apart and destroyed. When you look at the wine was symbolic of redemption. When the Jews sat around and they drank the wine, it reminded them of the work of God, that God was going to pour out blessing, that God would redeem his people. And what's interesting is Jesus takes the wine and he says, "My blood is going to be the ultimate symbol of redemption. My blood will be poured out, and the new covenant, the new promise will be laid out in that." It's interesting because they used to have five cups. They used to lay five cups out for each person. Sorry, four cups for each person. There was a fifth cup. And during the Passover Seder, at different times, everyone would drink the first cup, second cup, the third cup, the fourth cup. And they would correspond to experiences of redemption that shows itself through Exodus. The fifth cup was the most interesting. At the end of the Passover Seder, there was always one cup left on the table that was untouched. And no one was allowed to drink it. The cup was left there, and it was called the cup of Elijah. And the reason why they left the cup there was because they had this belief in their waiting for the Messiah. They had this belief that Elijah would come first. And when Elijah came, he would announce and he would proclaim, "The Savior is here." And so they left one cup on the table for Elijah. Some people call this the cup of the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, he could drink. What's interesting is some scholars believe that for Jesus, when he performed the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, they believe that this is the cup that he picked up. And I want you to imagine the significance of that. Here you have a table full of Jews longing and waiting and hoping for the Messiah. And here Jesus picks up the cup. And in taking it, he says, "Here I am." What I'm coming to do means that it is finished, it is done. And that's what he's come to do for us. It's interesting. How do we get it? How do we take all of this in? Well, look at what it is. It's a meal. You take the bread and you eat it. You take the wine and you drink it. And what Jesus is saying through that is that what we need to do is we need to take all of this, all of the gospel, into our being. It needs to become a part of us. And only when it gets inside of us, only when it gets down deep, will it finally transform us. Christianity isn't about a set of morals or set of beliefs that if you line yourself up that way, then everything is okay. It's not about a set of practices that, hey, if you do these things, then you are orthodox. Christianity says, your God has come for you. He has lived in your place. He has suffered and died in your place. And he has risen again for your sake. And it is only when you take that to heart, it is only when that gets inside of you, and you are truly changed. I've shared this before, and I share it again and again because it's important and it's meaningful to me, but I spent a lot of years inside of a church without realizing what all of this meant. And I still remember the day hearing the gospel clearly and responding to it. I remember taking that truth and having it go into the deepest part of my heart. And from that day on, I was different. That's what happens to you. Christianity isn't lining yourself up with certain things, becoming someone who is a Republican who believes in family values, or living a certain type of lifestyle, or being a part of a certain church. Being a Christian means taking the gospel, this thing that Jesus has done for me, and letting it sink down into my heart. And when it does, nothing will ever be the same. One of the beautiful things that we find out here too is at the very end of the meal, or as Jesus is doing this, he keeps saying, he says a couple times, he says in two different times, he says, I'm not going to drink this until it comes again, until it is time again. And basically what he's saying is, he's saying that, there was the Passover meal, which was meant to show them what Jesus would come to do. There is the Lord's Supper, which is the celebration of what Jesus has actually come to do. And Revelation 19, verse 9 says, there is another feast that is waiting us. And this feast in Revelation 19 is the feast of finality. It's that everything that Jesus has done is finally over. The people that he is meant to save have finally been saved. And what the Bible calls this, what we call this in Christian circles, is we call this the wedding feast of the Lamb. That Jesus will finally be married to his bride, the church. And so as we get ready for Easter, as we prepare ourselves spiritually to remember the death of Christ and remember the resurrection, let's also remember that all of that tells us that there is a hope, that there's a glorious future waiting for us. That Jesus' death doesn't just change us now, but it takes us to the glorious ever after, where he has bought us with his price and he has purchased us by his love. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for all that this season means. Lord, there's so much to unpack, so much to learn, so much to grow in. And all of it revolves around your death and your resurrection. So, Father, as we finish out the last couple of weeks before getting to Easter, make it a time of fruitful reflection for all of us. Time to seriously consider our sin. To repent and to cling to your grace. But make it a time for us to reflect on what Jesus has done, what you have done to save us from our sin, that you have suffered and died in our place. That just as the lamb was slaughtered, you were slaughtered. But through your blood, we have been finally freed. So, Lord, may this be a time of sadness, but it also may be a time of glorious joy, thinking about all that you have done and all that you are leading us to, that all of this crescendos one day, not just at the cross, but at consummation, where Jesus, the groom, will finally have his bride. And Lord, thank you again for making that possible, not through our efforts and our work, but through your effort, through your death, and through your resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Young. Let us respond with tithes and offerings, and to also reflect on what we have just heard.